John. We just finished 1 John. We're going to be in 2 John. We're going to do half the book today, and we're going to do half next week, and then we'll try to finish out in 3 John the week after that. And then we'll probably go back to Isaiah for a while, and then into Psalms, and we'll see what happens. But anyway, 2 John is the second shortest letter in the New Testament. Anybody know what the shortest letter is? Jude is the third shortest letter. It's actually 3 John. Now, if you look at 3 John, you'll notice that it has 14 verses and 2 John only has 12 verses. But in reality, 3 John has 25 words less than 2 John. And the flow of 2 John, the flow of this letter, centers around two direct commands and one indirect command. And I want to show you those commands. Look at the indirect command first. It's an applied, if you want to put it this way, an implied command. That's found in verse 5. Now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but which we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. So there's the first command. It's not put in a command form, but it's implied that we're to do this. Okay, that's the first one. That's a positive action we're to take. The second command is found in verse 8, where he says, look to yourselves, that we do not lose things which we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. That phrase, look to yourselves, or be on guard, or watch out, is a command. Okay, and that is a warning. Okay, then the third command is found in verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house. There is the third command. It's a direct command that gives you instructions. Okay, now, when you look at 2 John, there are two key words, especially in the first half of the letter. The first key word is the word truth, and it's used 5 times, okay, in this short letter. And the second key word is the word love, and it's used 4 times in this short letter. Now, let me give you a little background, okay? 2 John is written about 95 A.D. And Christianity has spread now. It's been in existence for about 65 years, and it's spread throughout the entire Roman Empire through traveling evangelists who would go from one town to another and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. As these evangelists moved from town to town, they depended on hospitality to have their needs met. And so they depended on the local church to take them in and provide them with lodging and food and whatever else they needed. Okay. Now, there was public lodging at this time. Remember where it says, and there was no room for them in the inn? There were public inns in the first century, and the traveling evangelists could have stayed there, but these public inns were very notorious places. First of all, many were rat infested, very dirty, and oftentimes they doubled as brothels. And so the Christ followers, who were preachers, decided not to go there, and the proprietors of these inns were very unscrupulous people. So not only may you get bitten by a rat, but there may be another rat that would try to take advantage of you, and that would be the proprietor. So the first Christian gospel preachers stayed in people's homes, church people's homes. Now, that brings us to the problem in this letter. There are false teachers going around. Do we have false teachers in the world today preaching a different gospel? They had false teachers. Teachers and prophets who traveled around, and they knew that the church would provide hospitality, and they would go in and receive the hospitality of the church, and then once they got there, they'd teach a false doctrine, and the church was taken advantage of. And so what John has to say in this letter is, do not extend hospitality to false teachers. In 3 John, he gives the opposite advice. He says, give hospitality to genuine teachers. Okay, so that's what these two books are about. Okay, now, Some of you have read Dr. Criswell's Guidebook to Pastors. Anybody see that book? In the old days, he wrote a book. It was a classic. I remember back when I was in Maryland, this would have been, 40 years ago, I bought that book, and it was just a great manual on how to pastor and run a church. Well, in 110 AD, a church manual was written. Okay? Now remember, John is written about 95 or 100. This church manual is written 10 years after John. It's not part of our scripture, but it's the very first thing that was written after the Bible was written. And it's called the Didache, which means teaching or instruction. And there's a whole section in this early church manual that deals with the issues that John's dealing with. And it says this. It tells people and pastors how to show hospitality to traveling teachers. And it says this, if a traveling teacher comes along and wants to have a place to stay, allow them to stay two or three nights. If they ask if they can stay a fourth night, you know they're a false prophet. So what we discover is in 95 AD, John writes because there's problems with churches giving hospitality to false teachers. And by 110 AD, an actual church manual is written to instruct. John now has died, and there's a manual that's written for pastors on how to conduct relations in the church. And they say, don't give it hospitality for more than 3 days because these people will be false prophets. They're just trying to take advantage of you. They're leeches on society, leeches on the church. So evidently this problem continued to grow. Okay, so let me give you an outline of this book, and then we'll go into it in some detail. Okay, so we're in 2 John, and the first thing you have is the salutation. And if you're looking at your text, you'll notice that's verses 1 through 3, the salutation. Then the main body of the book, or the letter, is verses 4 through 11, and you probably can see that division in your Bible as well. That is divided into two sections, verses 4 through 6. We're going to call that practicing the truth. Practicing the truth. 4 through 6. 7 through 11, we're going to call that protecting the truth. That's where we read that be on guard, protecting the truth. Okay, and then verses 12 and 13, we have the benediction. Okay, so that's the outline of the book. So let's look at the salutation. First thing I want you to notice is the writer. Look at those first two words in the letter. The elder. Notice there's no name mentioned. Only a title, okay? Elder. Now, what does elder refer to? An elder can refer to an elderly person, an older person. In Bible times, I would have been an elder. It's hard to believe, isn't it? As young as I look, that I would have been an elder. An older person. But the word elder could have also referred to a church official. Pastors were called elders in Bible times. Okay, so a church official. In both cases, it referred to somebody who was mature, somebody who was up in years. Okay, but I want you to notice, it doesn't say elder, it says the elder. Do you see the definite article in front of it? This writer is in a class all by himself. He's simply known as the elder. There's no other. When you say the elder, everybody knows who that is. He didn't have to give his name. He just said the elder. You know, in baseball, if I said the Babe, that's Babe Ruth, the great home run hitter, right? Or if, make it more modern, the Donald. Would I be talking about Donald Duck? Or would I be talking about Donald Trump? The Donald. See? So, now, in the old days at this church, we'd say, the pastor. Who were we talking about? Dr. Criswell. He was always known as the pastor. I remember many times, Mac Brunson, when he came to pastor the church, and he would just be talking about Dr. Criswell. He didn't say Dr. Criswell. He'd say, the pastor says. See? You knew from that title who Mac Brunson was talking about. If I say the Donald, you know who I'm talking about. That's the title. These people knew who the elder was, and from church history, we know that the elder is the Apostle John. He's at least 95 years old at this time. That makes him elder, and he's the last living apostle. So he just simply says, the elder, okay? Now, look at the recipients of the letter in verse 1. To the elect lady and her children. Again, notice there's no name. It just says elect lady. And the elect lady could mean simply the church, but more likely it probably means a woman, a leading lady in the church, who allows the church to meet in her house. Very interesting, the word Greek in Greek for lady there is kuria. Now, kurios is the word for Lord. That's the masculine word. Jesus was called the Lord. You said the Lord, you know who I was talking about. I'm talking about who? Jesus. This is kuria. This is the feminine form of the word Lord. This is the opposite of the word sir. This is a very respected individual. And she's just called the elect or the chosen lady. Her name is not mentioned. Her children, therefore, would either be her spiritual children, people that could be church members, which probably is what it refers to, or it could be her physical children. We're not sure, or it could be both, okay? But notice it has the definite article. You see that? The elect lady. There's only one person that John has in mind, and everybody knows who this elect lady is. She actually has a name. This is probably the person who has put the church up and allowed the church to meet in her home. Now, why do you think, this is very strange, why do you think that there are no names in the salutation? I mean, I wouldn't say the Sunday school teacher, referring to myself, you know. Most likely it's for security reasons. By this time in the Roman Empire, Domitian was the emperor. Domitian was a ruthless man, and he hated Christians, and he persecuted Christians. Emperor Domitian was probably the man that exiled John to the Isle of Patmos. And as a result of this man's persecution against the church, everybody just picked up the gauntlet and began to persecute Christians. And so most likely, if this letter would fall into the wrong hands, they wouldn't know who it was written from and they wouldn't know who it was written to, the enemies. But if it reaches the right people, they know who it's from and they know to whom it is addressed. Does that make sense? That's done a lot in New Testament writings. Now, I want you to notice the relationship here between the writer and the recipients. The elder to the elect lady and her children. Now watch this. Whom, and that word whom is plural, which means I love the lady and her children, probably the church members, whom I love in the truth. Not only I, but all those who know the truth basically love you. So we see that there is this relationship that exists between the writer and the recipients. And the word love there simply means an affection for this group of people to the point of self-sacrifice on behalf of the writer. Okay. Now, notice also in that verse the pronoun I, not only I. In the Greek text, the pronoun I is emphasized. That is very unusual. So here's how it would read. To the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth. And not only I, but all who love the truth. Now what's happening here, the reason John, I think, emphasizes the word I is he's contrasting himself with the false teachers who don't love this church. They're taking advantage of the church. They're, you know, horning in, and they're getting lodging for free. They're not sacrificing anything for these people. So John is trying to contrast himself with these false teachers. A real person, notice the sphere of love, by the way, if you look at it right there. Look, he says, whom I love, look at this, where he loves. I love in the truth. Do you see that? And not only I, but all of you who have known the truth of the gospel. The false teachers are teaching error. They don't love you. But those who love the truth, which would be the gospel truth, that Jesus is the Messiah, are those that really have an affection for this church. And then he gives us the motivation for this love. Look what he says. Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. So it reads like this. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, the sphere of truth, the gospel truth, not only I, but all who love the truth. And here's why we love you, because of the truth which abides in us. And that truth will be in us forever. So it is the sphere of truth, or the gospel truth, that, and the gospel that causes John to love these people. This gospel has changed people's lives, and it produces love, okay? So that's what he's talking about here. Now, if you embrace the gospel truth, you will love the brethren. And that's what he's saying right here. And the brethren will love you. And John knows that if he comes to this church, they'll provide him lodging, and they'll take care of his needs. And you know, if you are a genuine believer and you believe in the gospel, you know you can go anywhere in the world and you can find brothers and sisters who will meet your needs. Do you know that? Now, I don't know that Gary and Vicky did this, but guess what? Over there, Peggy lives there, doesn't she? That's a believer. Could I go over there and stay at their house for a day? Would they extend that hospitality to me? Yes, they would. Why? Because we have something in common. We are believers. How about if I was an unbeliever and they didn't know me from Adam? Say, I can go anywhere in the world and find believers and share my testimony, and they will take me in and meet my needs. And they will do the same for you, won't they? That is very rare. And that's what John's talking about. And that's the emphasis that he's placing here. So this is your beginning of your salutation, and it ends with this blessing or this greeting. And look what he says in verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. Now notice there's a threefold blessing here. Do you see that? There's the word grace, and that means the benefits. May the benefits which flow down be yours. Grace or benefits, mercy, which means compassionate love, covenant love, and peace, which means well-being. Watch this now, that threefold thing, benefits, covenant love, and well-being be with you, meaning with you all, even John himself. Notice the source of the grace, mercy, and peace. It comes from whom? God. Do you see that? And it comes from the Lord Jesus, Messiah. You see that? These blessings equally come down from God, and they come down from Jesus, Messiah. Okay? But notice how God is described. How is he described? From God what? The Father. Do you see that? And notice how Jesus Christ is described. The Son of the Father. You see that? So notice the definite articles. The elder. The elect lady. The Father. The Son. He is getting very specific here. So he is saying that love and these benefits flow down from God the Father to the church, and we love one another, those that are truly in Christ. Notice that the benefits are, look at the sphere of those benefits at the end of verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace come down to you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. What's the sphere of those blessings? In truth and in love. In truth and in love. That's the sphere of the blessings. The blessings flow down through the truth of the gospel, and through love. You need both. If you don't have both, you cannot get these blessings. So, we know that the false teachers don't have the gospel. So they're not being blessed. And so you need both. That's the bottom line. And this is a real important point, I think, for us today, is that truth and love go hand in hand. If you have real Christianity involves those two things, truth and love. Truth without love is dead orthodoxy. I know a lot of people that will fight for doctrine. They believe in the virgin birth. They believe in the resurrection. They believe in the second coming. They believe in the everything that you can believe in. They believe in the truth. But guess what? They're not very loving. That's called dead orthodoxy. They have it up here, but they don't have it here. That's truth without love. That does not bring any benefits. In fact, that just brings the opposite. The other mistake is to have emphasized love without truth. And we've seen that in many places. You know, that's what we call sloppy agape. You've heard that before, right? Sentimentalism, sentimentality. Love without truth. Oh, I just love everybody. Doesn't matter whether there's any truth or not. You have to have truth and you have to have love. They complement each other. So this is what he's saying. So this is why he's putting this emphasis. He's putting this emphasis on these two key words, truth and love. And we've already seen them being emphasized so far. Now we have the main body of the message where he tells us to practice the truth. Now look what he says in verse 4. I rejoiced greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth as we received the commandment from the Father. John has received a report, and the report is that some of these church members are walking in truth. And that thrills his heart to hear that. But there's a problem here. Not all of them are walking in truth. Just some of them are walking in truth, you see. And he's thrilled that the some are walking in truth, but he's concerned that they're all not walking in truth. Now, when he uses the word walking there in verse 4, that's what we call a metaphor. How do you walk in truth? Here's truth, let me walk in it. Let me get my foot in there. Doesn't mean that. It just means you are progressing daily in the truth, that you are growing, you're advancing in the truth, okay? They're staying in the truth. The truth about what? The truth that Jesus is the Messiah. They've never abandoned that, and they are focused on that, and they are living this truth. Okay. And it says this, they walked in truth as we received the commandment from the Father. You see that in verse 4? So this is what God wants us to do. He wants us to continue to hold fast to this gospel truth that Jesus is the Messiah and never let that go. If you were with us in 1 John, you know that there's a group called the Antichrist, and they have let the gospel go and they departed the church. He doesn't want this to happen to them, and he's glad that some are walking in the truth. But he's concerned. Look what he says, verse 5. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. Now notice the pronoun here is that we love one another. I'm thrilled that some of you are loving one another. Now what he says, we all need to love one another. You see that? We all need to do what the some are doing. And he says, this is a commandment and it's not a new commandment. Jesus said we're to love one another back in the Gospel of John chapter 13. Remember he said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. But it's really not new. It's a message that has been heard from old. So here is the command that we all love one another, okay? Then he defines what that is. This is love in verse 6, that we walk according to his commandments, that we continue to obey his commandments. And this is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in love. So there is the commandment that we're to walk in love and we are to embrace the truth. If you don't obey God's commandments, you don't love him. Isn't that what Jesus said? If you love me, you'll what? You'll obey my commandments. John says this over and over again in his first letter and now also in his second letter. Now I want you to notice the word beginning there. You see the word beginning in verse 6? This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning. Now look at verse 5. Is beginning in that verse as well? Yes, that it's in that verse as well. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote to you a new commandment, but that one which we have had from, look, the beginning, that we love one another. So the beginning in verse 5 and the beginning in verse 6. What's the difference? What's the difference between the beginning in verse 5 and the beginning in verse 6? Well, look at this. Look at the beginning in verse 5. That which we had, you see that? Had from the beginning, that we love one another. That goes all the way back to Jesus. John says, this has been going on for 60 years. Jesus said, we're to love one another. We had that from the beginning. Now look at the second beginning. This is the love that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning. Now do you hear that? See the difference? We had from the beginning, all the way back to Jesus, but in verse 6, this is the commandment that you heard from the beginning. This church right here, this is the message that they heard when the gospel reached them. So from the beginning, we were to love one another. That's what Jesus said. And you know, when this church was planted, whenever it was, 50, 60, 70 AD, that's the message we gave you, and you heard it from the beginning. Now, it's interesting to me when I look at this, that this command not only is continuous, it was continuous, started with Jesus, it was true for this church, and it's still true today, we're to love one another. But I want you to notice the switch here. Look in verse 4. In verse 4, he's all excited because some of your children are walking in love. Some of your children are walking in love. Then in verse 5, look what he says. We, right at the end of verse 5, that we love one another. Notice, some of your children walking in love. Here's the command that we walk, love one another. And then look at this last switch in verse 6, right at the end of verse 6, that you should walk in it. You see that? Some do, we all should, and now I'm commanding that you do it. See, that's what he's telling them to do. So he's trying to make a correction here, I think. And so then what we have is, so this is what we're going to call the practice of the truth. Okay. Then beginning in verse 7, he tells them to protect the truth. And this is where we're going to go next week, but I do want to read this to you. Why he gives them these instructions. Look at the first word in verse 7. I'm giving you all these instructions. For, or because, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus, Messiah, is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves and do not lose those things which we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, in other words, truth, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Same words he used way back in verse 3. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, that Jesus is the Messiah, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. There's the command. Why not? For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now, when I was a cult buster in another lifetime, I used that verse verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring the doctrine of Christ, don't receive him into your house or greet him. I said, now that means if a Jehovah's Witness comes to your doorstep, just kick him off. Kick him off the porch. That has nothing to do with that. I was totally misunderstanding that verse. It's because I didn't know the Bible the way I should have. Because, you know, if a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, you should witness to the Jehovah's Witness. Why would you kick him off the porch? I just used to give him the left foot of fellowship. I'd say, get out of here. I'd say, get out of here, you demon, you know, you demonizer, and I'd throw him off the porch. But this is not what it's talking about. Here's what it's talking about. If a person who's a false teacher comes, don't receive them into your church. See, the church was meeting in the home. Don't give them hospitality. Because if you do that, guess what you're doing? You're supporting their ministry, see? And you end up having a part in their ministry of preaching false gospel. And you're, you know, you're aiding and abetting, in a sense, if you want to use a legal term, see? So therefore, he says, having many things to write unto you, I do not wish to do it with paper and ink. A lot of things I want to say. A lot of things I want to say. But I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. So next week we'll go and we'll cover these verses on how to protect the truth. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for being a gracious God. So often, Lord, we fail by either embracing the truth, but being very mean-spirited to others, being critical of believers, instead of showing love to believers and reaching out to believers. Or we go to the other extreme and we just embrace anybody and anything, no matter what's being taught. And Lord, we need to have this balance. Help us to realize that this is the church is to have a balance between the truth of the gospel and then the expression of the gospel to each other in love. We thank you, Lord, that we can come to you and we can pour out our hearts to you on behalf of others in our midst. And I particularly think of Gene Branch this week, who was just going through another tragedy in her life, another accident, and she must be very depressed and without hope. And I know that Beth, her daughter, is concerned as well. So we lift them up to you, Lord. We think of those in our midst. We think of those who could not be here today. We think of the Cohens. We think of Dorothy Dunlap. We think of many others who just can't get here. They want to. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Lord, help us not to forget them. Help us to reach out and be purveyors of your love to those in our class and those in this church. Thank you, Lord, that we could open your word today and hear you speak to us. You know the areas in our life that need to be corrected. Oh, Lord, help us to examine our lives in light of this text so that we can be that balanced Christian that both holds the gospel truth and loves at the same time. In Christ's name, amen.